90 FM. WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities. 90 FM.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, who is Naomi's Table? What is Naomi's Table? Well, we'll tell you what we do here is we talk about biblical womanhood. It's a radio program. It's also a ministry where we learn from the Word of God about Jesus, our great Savior, and about our high calling and the roles that He's given to us as women.
And part of that includes a real Bible study. We do that every single day here. We do have lots of them already posted on the website, both in the Old and the New Testament. So if you'd like to have your own Bible study, just gather some folks around. You can download the podcast, download the notes, and just have at it. Right now, though, we are studying in the book of 1 Samuel with our teacher, Beth Seifert. She's going to be here in a little bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I are going to talk about it and also how we can apply that truth that we learn from that Bible study as we grow closer to God.
So what's our topic this session here in the first segment? Well, guilt. Not a very fun one for a Monday, but you know what? It can rip us apart. Guilty. Is that how you feel? Well, guilt is something that can either drive us to repentance, drive us to duck and cover, or, well, there's something else called false guilt that we need to be aware of, too. So today we are talking all about guilt and what the Bible has to say about it. And, Nancy, we've all been there. We've all been guilty, but we've all been, sometimes we heap guilt and shame upon ourselves, and we don't even know why.
Well, I think all of us have had the experience when we first surrendered our lives to Christ, where you felt this overwhelming guilt, and it resulted in brokenness, it resulted in repentance, and that is an awesome and beautiful thing. But something I noticed is even after I repented and I felt His pain for all the pain that I had put God through with my actions, my choices, my sin, and even after I repented, I still felt guilty, even though I asked Him to forgive me. And it wasn't until I heard a sermon where the pastor said, if you still feel guilty even after you've repented and asked God to forgive you, then you need to consider if maybe you're elevating your opinion above God's word. Because He says, we know from 1 John that when we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us. And when we don't accept that forgiveness, and instead we hang on to our guilt thinking, you know, oh, well, I have to keep asking Him to forgive me because I don't feel forgiven. You're really idolizing your feelings, aren't you?
Well, we really are. And we know that truth isn't about feelings. Now, not that feelings are bad or awful or wrong, but we know that that is not an indicator of truth necessarily. And so sometimes we look at our feelings and think, well, there must be something to it if I feel it. But sometimes we feel things for other reasons, and what we need to do is focus on the truth of Scripture. And I tell you what, if you need to a feeling alignment, a tune-up like in a car, simply read Scripture, and you know what, a lot of the feelings that you have that don't line up with Scripture will just melt away because you'll see truth right there. But Scripture is really clear that we all are guilty before a holy God. And it says in Romans 3, it teaches us that there is no person who is righteous, not even one. And in the face of a perfect law, we don't even compare. So it also says that all mouths are shut and the whole world lies under judgment. Wow, that's heavy stuff for us to hear today. And it also says in 1 John that if we try to say that we're not guilty of sin, not only do we make ourselves out to be liars, but we make God out to be a liar because it contradicts His word. So guilt in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's actually a fact of our fallen nature.
Oh, without a doubt. But let's get back to that feeling guilty. We have to really distinguish when we feel guilty whether it's false guilt or true guilt. Do we have a reason to feel guilty? Have we done something wrong? Is the Holy Spirit convicting us of something that we've done wrong? Well, that's really true guilt. But you know, it's also possible to be innocent of something and yet you feel guilty about it. And this is false guilt.
Yeah. You know, we're going to cover an article here that we have called What is False Guilt and How Can I Avoid It? And it's one of the articles that you'll find on a site called gutquestions.org. And I'll plug this up here on our website if you'd like to follow along. It talks about the major difference between false guilt and true guilt and their respective origins. Now, it says that false guilt has at least two possible points of origin, ourselves and of the devil. Now, one of the names of the devil in Scripture is called the Accuser, and you'll find that in Revelation chapter 12. It's really a fitting name, Nancy. He can and does accuse us to our own minds and consciousness, and Satan will bring it to our mind, the most horrible sins, and cause us to focus on those rather than on what God has already forgiven us of. And so he'll continually bring it back, accuse us, throw it in our, you know, in our faces, when God's already, in fact, forgiven those things. And so we need to understand where that comes from. And then, of course, another possible source of false guilt is our own conscience. Now, the Bible speaks of a weak conscience and defines it as a mistaken belief that something innocent is actually sinful. A weak conscience, then, is basically an uninformed conscience. So if you're informed, you're not going to, you'll know the truth. A person who doesn't apprehend the freedom he or she has in Christ might consider things to be sinful, which really aren't sinful at all. And so our weak consciences can really easily produce false guilt.
I have a perfect example of the former one, the first one you talked about, back when you were talking about how Satan can actually be the cause of false guilt because he is the accuser. When I turned my life over to Christ, I was in my 30s, my middle to late 30s, and this was after living 20 years with my back turned to God and intentionally even spitting in his face. Yeah. Prior to that, when I was 11 or 12, I went forward in church at an altar call and said a sinner's prayer, was baptized, and was even zealous for a while. Mm-hmm. But then when I got to high school, we moved, and the new church we went to had a Sunday school that was filled with girls who had been together since childhood, and they were very much a clique, and I did not belong, and they made that known in no uncertain terms. So I sure did not want to go to church anymore, and when I got to college, I was ripe for the pickings. Yeah. I went into sex, drugs, rock and roll, alcohol, you name it, and then, as I said, spent the next 20 years with my back turned to God, just utterly in rebellion. So here I was in my late 30s, and I had finally surrendered to Christ. I finally realized God was real, and that he really helped me by, as I mentioned earlier, feeling the pain that I had caused him with all my choices, how much he was so hurt by that. And yet he still loved me through all of it, and actually even protected me from some of my own stupidity and dumb choices, and preserved me for this moment, for when I would finally turn back to him. Well, no sooner did I repent, did I receive his, ask him for forgiveness and receive that forgiveness and start reading in my Bible, than Satan led me. And we have to remember, he knows the scriptures too. Remember, in the wilderness, he was tempting Jesus using the scriptures. When he said, "It is written," and Jesus would come back and say, "It is also written." So he led me directly to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and it says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt." Well, I read that and I'm like, well, does that mean I can't come back?
Yeah.
Does that mean that I it can't be yours now that I finally am accepting and receiving the truth and repenting and want your forgiveness. Does that mean I can't? And it took a long time. Like I mentioned, it took that sermon I had mentioned earlier, but it also took me, praying, spending some time with God, reading the Word, and He showed me the story of the prodigal son. He showed me all of the life of David and everything David had done.
Yeah.
And yet God still loved them and received them. The father in the prodigal son story ran to his son and embraced him. He couldn't even get the words out of his mouth. I'm so sorry for what I did to you, you know, and it was such a healing thing to realize that it was for my sins that Jesus died on that cross. If not for mine, then for whose?
Yeah. And so, Nancy, as you've studied that verse that you just read, how then did you put that in proper context of that, what that really means about not coming back?
Well, what I really came to realize is that when I had gone forward at age 11 or 12, I really was not his fully and completely. I don't think I even understood at that point what I was doing, what I was supposed to be doing, what I was supposed to be receiving. And I think that I was doing it mostly to please my parents rather than because I truly wanted Jesus more than anything in my life. And the zealousness that I lived out after that, that was all my effort, my excitement. It was not something that was generated from the Holy Spirit because I don't believe I had the Holy Spirit in me at that time. So I look at now that it wasn't that I was his and truly partaking of the Holy Spirit, had the Holy Spirit in me at that time, and then fell away and then came back later in life. I think, you know, they always say the big debate is it once saved, always saved, or can you backslide and fall away? Mm-hmm. I think the proper term is when saved, always saved. So when you are saved, when you have truly surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're his.
Yeah. Our friend Lori Williams at the table always says, you can't slide back if you never slid forward.
So, yeah.
Good way to put it, Lori. And I worried about that verse too because of sin. We all still sin. And of course, we struggle with that. The difference is, we're all sinners, but are you a repentant sinner or an unrepentant sinner? And so we all struggle with things. And thankfully that our Lord has provided a way to repent daily of those things that we do struggle with. But Nancy, it's an interesting journey that we're on, because the danger of a false guilt is this idea that we are continually, permanently on probation before God. We think, you know, if we're in this false guilt that we're just not good enough, and somehow that we just can never perform as if it's all about our performance. That God doesn't accept us, or if he does, it's really grudgingly until the next time. You know, it's really an easy pit to fall into, and I know many women can do that. And it can happen when we're really more aware of our sin than we are of God's grace for our sin when he forgives us.
And sadly, I do know people that have that kind of relationship where they say, oh, well, sure, God accepted me and he forgave my sin, but it was because I caught him on a technicality.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he had to accept me because he made this promise, and if he had known I would be coming along and taking advantage of that, then, and, you know, he would. So they look at it as God is always regretting that he made that promise to them. And think of what they're saying about the character of God with that. I mean, I understand that you can feel like what you've done is so horrible. How on earth can God forgive you of it? But when you say things like that, you are slandering God. You are slandering his character. You are saying that he is not good. You are saying he is not loving. You are saying he is not just. Because when you accept his promise, you are relying on his justice. Mm.
That's a trust issue, isn't it?
It is. Yeah. It absolutely is. And I know lots of us do have trust issues because we've been hurt by man in the past. But God is not man. God is ultimately trustworthy. He is not capricious. He doesn't say, I'll save you and I won't save you. No, that's Allah, who says, you can live a perfect life, do everything right, and yet I can decide, well, no, you're not good enough, so you're not getting into paradise. That's not Yahweh. That's not God. God is perfectly just, perfectly righteous. He is perfect in mercy and compassion and in love. And if you receive him, if you believe in him, in Jesus, his son, and you have made Jesus Lord of your life, and we talk about this, the semantics of it all the time.
Yeah.
He already is Lord of your life.
Yeah.
You can reject that and pretend like he's not, which really makes you out to be a fool, or you can say, yes, I do want you as Lord of my life, and joyfully accept him as the Lord of your life, and let him be that yoke upon you, that easy yoke.
Well said. And you know, Nancy, you said something back a few sentences ago. You said about the hurts that we sometimes have from our earthly fathers. And I know that there must certainly be many, many women listening to us right now. Ladies, you're not alone in this, where we tend to look at God and imagine him the same way that our earthly father was with us. And some of you had very abusive fathers. And I'm so sorry to say that, you know, that is horrible. And I know that you're dealing with some things with that. But that is not our God, as Nancy said. He is not that abusive, that tyrant that you may have had growing up. He's also not a distant God. He's not that God who maybe only smiled at you when you brought home straight A's on your report card, or maybe dismissed you or was distant or always working all the time and didn't have time for you, his precious daughter. That's not God either. God is a loving God. He is so far higher than our ways can even imagine. But it is really easy. I understand that it is really easy to project our own dads on God and make that our God. And that's just not the case. So we need to start thinking differently about God and understanding his character and nature. And we can know him, by the way. We can know him deeply and intimately through his word, because God has provided his breathed out word of scripture so that we would know him. We would know everything about him that he wants us to know, and yet be so aware that there's so much we don't know about him. It's going to take an eternity to get to know him. And blessedly, when he is ours and we are his, we will have that eternity to get to know him.
Yes. And we should welcome the chastisement, the discipline, the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
When he shows you that what you're doing is sin, or maybe something you didn't do is sin, then you should really rejoice, repent, ask for forgiveness, receive that forgiveness, but don't just try to do better.
Yeah.
Don't just say, you know, No, if you truly repent, that means you make a 180-degree turn and you walk away from it. When you allow the Holy Spirit to operate in you, then you will have the grace to be able to not sin anymore.
You know, in false guilt, back to that, you know, it can produce all kinds of anxiety, depression, spiritual paralysis, and that's what happens when we just heap coals of shame upon ourselves. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. Exactly. He wants you under condemnation. You are not under condemnation. You are free. And I always think of my, I'll get kind of sappy here. I think of my puppy, Bella. And you walk home at the end of the day, and she knows she's not supposed to be up on the furniture. And you catch her on the leather couch, and she hops down pretending that she's, you know, going to cover it up. But her eyes give it all away. She kind of droops her head and looks up at you, and I'll say, Bella, were you on the couch? And she'll kind of turn and very slowly, you know, slink out of the room. But once you say, come here, and you forgive her, it is forgotten. Dogs are great. They forget, you know, they forget all about it. Wouldn't it be great if we were like that?
Yeah. And Bella obviously hasn't repented because you keep coming home and finding her on the furniture.
No. When they say all dogs will go to heaven like the movie, no, my dog will not be in heaven. But I tell you what, she's too naughty. And she's not repenting. But it's good. It's a little metaphor for guilt. You know, once you're forgiven, you are forgiven. Wag your tail, ladies, and it's you know, it's all behind us.
Wag your tail. Well, that's a visualization.
Alrighty.
There. Okay. So exactly how should you deal with feelings of guilt? Well, first of all, make sure that the guilt is actually justified.
Yeah.
I mean, if you've been forgiven for something, don't keep asking them for forgiveness.
Yeah.
That's once again a me-centered way of looking at it, that my feelings are more than his promise.
Yeah, and if you've been in that habit, you know, it's okay. We often do that without even realizing it, but just, you know, confess and move on.
Yep, confess everything you know, in many cases, once you confess, you're going to actually start feeling that grace that he's given you that will bring the forgiveness. But confession is the important thing. And don't just say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I missed it. I mean, he's probably up there going, missed what? Tell me, what did you miss? Uh-huh. What did you do? And the reason why that's important for us to confess it is because if we just say we miss it, we're actually minimizing what we've done. And all sin is serious. All sin is an offense against God. And we need to make sure we're being specific with what we know we have done to hurt him, to offend him, to disobey him.
Yeah. And Nancy, we get in the habit of using words like that. That does dismiss sin. We need to stop calling it our junk, our mistakes, our whatever it is that makes it, you know, our dirt, or whatever it is. Start calling it what it is, because before a righteous and holy God, we need to be honest with him about it.
Yes. And do a regular soul checkup too. Ask the Lord to reveal any sin that you have that may need confessing, because you know what? Sometimes we don't realize it. Maybe we've done something, you know, that we did out of convenience or comfort, and we don't really realize, you know what, you really did not do that right. You did not do that in a way that was obedient to God. So pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It's great for this.
Yeah.
Pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Boy, that David, he had it right there, didn't he?
Did. And then, you know, also, thirdly here, we need to trust the promise that God gave us, that he will forgive sin and remove guilt, not based on our feelings, but based on the blood of Christ, which is a fact. And if you're a believer, you know that's a fact, regardless of what your feelings are doing, right?
Yes. When you do have those guilty feelings that arise over sins that you have already confessed and have turned around and done a 180 and walked away from, reject such feelings as false guilt.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord is true to his promise to forgive. Remember, don't put your feelings, don't make an idol of your feelings over God's promise.
Oh, good advice. I'm going to bring in another one. Sometimes when we ask the Lord, or we think it's about Satan and we want to rebuke Satan, ask the Lord to do that. Satan's your accuser. We ask the Lord to restore the joy that comes with the freedom from guilt, but we don't go around rebuking Satan. That's not our job.
Yeah. The only one who rebukes Satan in the New Testament is Jesus. And if you remember in the book of Jude, that little book that's right before Revelation that no one ever reads, it's only like one chapter, Jude was actually a brother of Jesus.
Yes.
And he wrote, actually referring to an incident that happened earlier about where the archangel Michael was fighting with Satan, arguing with him over Moses' body when Moses died.
Yes.
And Michael himself, the archangel of God, did not say, I rebuke you, but said instead, the Lord rebuke you.
Yes.
So even the archangel Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan.
All right. So if you've done all that, finally, just remember, if you've confessed your sin, repented of it, forgiven yourself for that, it really is time to move on. We can't be dwelling in that old life, because we have to remember that when we've come to Christ, we've been made new creatures in Him. And the perfect Bible verse for this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, and I'm going to say she so that we all remember this, she is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So part of the old, which has gone, is our remembrance of sins, the guilt they produced and all of that sin stuff. Remember, God forgives that as far as the east is from the west. Why can't we do that? Well, we need to.
Yes, absolutely. And if you are still struggling with feeling forgiven, try to remember His promises are worth more. His promises are more true than your feelings. Yeah. Feelings lie.
Yeah, you know what? If God has saved you from sewage, don't dive back in and swim around in it. We don't need to be doing that, because that's not how a Christian women of God live.
Amen.
All right. All right, we're going to leave it here at the table. Hey, when we come back, we are going to dive into our Bible study. That's a great, clean place to be. And our friend Beth Seifert is our Bible study teacher. She's going to be here with today's lesson in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles open, you can open them there during the break. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment. Ladies, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel. And our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Okay, so Saul's been anointed king. The prophecy has been fulfilled, and he knows that this is from God. He has had God's Spirit come to rest upon him. And now, as we're going to see today, we're going to see the public choosing of the king of Israel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Now, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of them from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Well, the people of Israel are now getting to meet their new king. Verse 18 is so striking. God brought Israel out of Egypt. God delivered them from all who oppressed them, and they rejected God. God is reminding the people of this truth. Grace came before the law. He extended grace before he gave the law. Redemption came before our gratitude. He rescued them out of Egypt before giving them the law. This hasn't gone unnoticed by God, although he is granting the request and allowing them a human king. He wants to remind them one more time that what they are doing is less than intelligent. I mean, seriously. They are acting as if they believe that God isn't strong enough to save them from the Philistines. When he rescued and sustained them out of Egypt, one more time, God allows his chosen people to make a decision that he knows will end badly. One more time, I have proof that there's a reason why I'm not God, because I would have sent them to their rooms without supper and not given them a king. And then his purpose would never have been achieved either. By drawing lots, they select the tribe, and then the clan, and finally the king of Israel. Guess who was in charge of the lot drawing? God. He's already chosen who was to be king. The lot casting was no big deal. But wait, where is Saul? Where is the man who has already been anointed and told he will be king? He must be here after all. If you were anointed king and God chose you from the whole nation to lead, wouldn't you be standing there to step forward? If not out of pride, out of fear of God? I would, even though I would probably be like Moses saying, I think you got the wrong person. Maybe you meant to look a couple tents over. Fear of God would be enough to get me to stand there and not hide. But Saul hides in the baggage. He's hiding in the luggage. Really? This is the king they want? He who hides from God? Yet another hint as to his true character and heart. Saul has the blessing of God, but he won't step forward. Samuel says it rightly in verse 24. And truly, I think there was a hint of sarcasm in this statement. Indeed, there is none like him. None like he who was hiding in the luggage, terrified to come out, even though he already knew what the outcome would be. This wasn't humility. This was fear. This was cowardice. Verse 25 doesn't really give us a good indication of all that went on here. Samuel helped to establish the role of king the king would play and the role the people would play. It's different than that of surrounding nations because God is still to be their true leader. God is still to be the king. If the regulations that were set forth were broken by the king or the people, there would have to be a clear written statement, not just an unwritten expectation of what was supposed to happen. God surrounds Saul with his men. He provided excellent guides and counselors and warriors for Saul in an effort to keep Saul focused on God. All Saul has to do is to consult these men and God when making decisions. God's already chosen Saul's cabinet. Their hearts have been touched by God. The help is there. Saul simply has to use it. It's interesting that a dissenting voice to Saul was included in this passage. The real answer to the question, how can this fellow save us, is he can't. Only God can save the people. But they've already decided they need a front man, and Saul is the picture of kingliness. Some did think that Saul was not the best choice, and they wanted a different man. In reality, God should have been the only choice. Truly, this is such a sad day for Israel. But they don't see that. They think it's exciting and amazing and wonderful. But in truth, they have just placed a barricade between themselves and God. They have chosen to look to a man for the answers and rescue that only God can give. I know I've done that. Oh, I haven't looked to a king to solve my problems or a president, but before I started dating my husband, I thought that what was missing in my life was a man, and that once I found a man, all my problems would be solved, and everything would be taken care of. How blinded we are by the world and by Satan's lies. There is only one who can fill me up, and that one is God. Now, don't get me wrong. I love my husband, and I don't know what I would do without him or where I would be. But even as much as I love him and depend on our relationship and his love for me, he is human, and he isn't perfect. He still leaves his socks in the living room. But I'm not perfect either. We have to remember that we can help each other through many things, but in the end, the only one who can really fill us up is God. We as humans are always looking too low for our answers. We need to aim high and realize that our strength, our peace, our protection, our love, and our joy all come from God above. Israel's about to learn that the hard way again, that when they lower their expectations, that they get what they expect. And it's not fun. So, my challenge for us all today is to look up. To look way, way up. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever struggles you are facing, only one can solve them. Are you truly relying on Him? Or are you looking too low for your help to come?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, and in that segment prior we had our Bible study lesson. We are in 1 Samuel, and our teacher Beth Seifert is teaching us today from Samuel 10, 17 through 27. Nancy, what jumped out at you today?
Well, it's just stunning when you look at the fact that despite the fact that God had brought them out of Egypt and sustained them, He delivered them from all who oppressed them, they still rejected Him.
Yeah.
And yet, God gave them what they wanted. Yeah. And you kind of picture God up there saying, okay, so you want a king, huh?
Yeah.
I'll give you a good one. So He gives them Saul, who, you know, we've talked about, he looked like a king. But then you look at the fact that when all the lots that they had drawn pointed to Saul, who would be the king, which, you know, only God can make that happen. He was nowhere to be found. He was actually hiding in the luggage.
Yeah.
And it's like, ooh, what kind of a chicken did God pick to actually be their king?
Wasn't he, you know, just in the other lesson the other day, wasn't he just anointed?
Yes. Yeah, so not too long before this. Yeah, a couple of days maybe.
What do you suppose that meant to him? I don't get the hiding thing. But
yeah.
Yeah.
And I mean, was it cowardice? Was it, you know, hiding from God? Was it, you know, afraid of what the people would say?
Yeah.
Was it afraid of what he was supposed to do?
Yeah, I find it very interesting, not comforting, but just interesting that back in the day, in these ancient days when we're talking about Saul, who would be king, that he was struggling with a lot of the same sin issues that you see in the world today that many of us also have to battle daily.
Oh, yeah, without a doubt. And as she's pointed out all along, I mean, he obviously didn't have much knowledge of God. I don't know where he was when maybe his father never taught him about God. His uncle sure knew. His uncle knew who Samuel was and wanted to know everything that Samuel had told him.
Yeah.
When he had come up, when Saul said he had met him. So his uncle knew, but yet for some reason, Saul must have skipped out on that week in school or something where they were taught about God.
And you know, Beth points out here that God did provide Saul with a council of men, kind of a, like a presidential cabinet that he could rely on for understanding, you know, what's going on with the nations, what's going on with God. And so he had this level of expertise, and yet he still didn't act very kingly.
Well, he didn't use the gift that God had given him. He had given him this gift of these counselors,
yes,
and he didn't use it. You know, and when you look at what ends up happening to Saul, and I think it's right about chapter 15 where everything really breaks down. There were things leading up to that, but when you get to 15, that's when God says, that's it.
Yeah. And I want to kind of talk a little bit about the story that Beth related and how common that is for women today to want desperately God to provide one gift when all we really need is Him. But we look to the gift. We long for the gift rather than the giver. And how common that is, and how that every one of us has struggled with that.
Yeah. And, you know, is it a good thing to want to be married and to be a wife? I think it is.
Yeah.
But when you make that your idol,
yeah,
when you make having the man in your life all important, you are probably very likely to make some very poor decisions, because you're going to pick someone whom God had not selected for you.
Yeah.
Whereas if you had only been patient and waited on God, He would have brought the exact perfect person into your life.
Yeah. You know, I know so many people too that, who struggle with loneliness, young men, young women. And, you know, if you ever are in ministry with young adults, you often hear that surface, that that's one of the hot button issues is, wow, I'm living on my own. I am a really lonely person. I need someone too. And you can kind of see where that would happen, because we are built for fellowship. We are built for relationship. That's how God designed us. And so you can kind of see how that longing for relationship can become an idol. It's a good thing, but when we put that first, that can really be something that gets us off. Our eyes will be off God.
And see, this is the reason why God wants us in a church fellowship, in some sort of fellowship with other believers, because He knows we are built to be relational, and we need each other to sharpen us like iron. We need each other to encourage us. We need each other to build us up and to strengthen the church and to really contribute to the kingdom, because each of us, if you remember when Paul talks about being different parts of the body, mm-hmm, you can't have an eye out there all alone on, yes, its lonesome and have it doing anything productive. The eye needs to be fitted in to a body for it to be able to contribute.
Yeah. And a couple things you said, Nancy. First of all, ladies, Nancy and I have been talking about putting together a program on why we do need to be in a church, be in that fellowship. And let's talk about church for just a minute, because we know that it's not a building. It is a fellowship of men and women, you know, and we have kind of that here at Naomi's Table, especially on our Google Plus page, where we are in fellowship, even though we're not, you know, right next to each other holding hands or anything like that. Church is sisters and brothers in Christ sharpening one another, learning together, worshiping together, being in that fellowship community, and we do need that.
And if you can't find a church that is in your area that really focuses on biblical teaching,
yeah,
and you just cannot overlook whatever they are teaching that you know is not biblical, you do need to find some group of believers,
yeah,
whether it's a Bible study. If you don't have one that you know of, maybe ask around at work. Maybe at work there might be some that would be willing during lunch hour to do a Bible study with you. We need the fellowship of other believers.
Yeah.
And don't give up on trying to find a fellowship body that you can fit into, so you will be able to use your gifts and yet receive biblical teaching, correction, and encouragement.
Yeah. that accountability is so important. So if you're out of a church body right now, just remember that that can just be a season for you, and that we need to continually look. And you can make that happen. You know, one of the things that we do here is we provide these Bible studies at the table, and you can just download them and go for it, and make sure that you're doing a good Bible study with other people. Be in that fellowship if you don't have it right now. All right. What else about this Bible study, Nancy? Were there other notes that you took?
Well, I just love when she said she thought Samuel was being sarcastic when he points out, truly, there is no one like him, when he's talking about Saul.
And that's very true.
He kind of knew, I think, where God was going to be taking this.
Aww.
And I wonder what Samuel was feeling. Was he feeling sadness? Was he feeling vindication? Because he had been so rejected, he thought. And God pointed out to him, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me.
Yeah.
So, you know, you have to wonder what he was feeling with this. You know,
but probably a combination of things.
Oh, for sure. And then the other thing is just what we were just talking about. Don't make any one person or even any one church body your idol.
Yeah.
You know, God is bigger than any individual church.
Yeah.
And just because your mom and dad went there, your grandma and grandpa went there, great grandma and grandpa went there, you sat in the same pew every day, every Sunday for the past 40, 50 years. If they're not feeding you with the Word of God, if they are teaching things that are not fitting in with God's Word, do not make an idol of that church, and do make the effort to find one that is going to teach you the truth and straight out of God's Word.
Mm. Very, very interesting times we live in, Nancy, and I know a lot of people are in that boat right now, and we can be here to encourage one another in that journey. All right, we're going to leave that here at the table for right now. When we come back, some final scripture to strengthen your walk. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 24, verses 36 through 38. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Preoccupation with the present always leads to a disastrous future. Who would believe that crazy old Noah, after 100 years of warnings? People probably rolled their eyes, winked, and they were amused at the simplicity of that man and the blind obedience of his kids. They probably had activities to attend to, tasks to accomplish, and important matters to focus on, while Noah and his family focused on obedience to God. You would think that after so many warnings, and then very specific signs, like animals coming from everywhere and joining Noah on the ark, that people might think twice about their decision to ignore Noah's message. Yet nobody seemed to want to be the first in joining the crazy Noah. In the end, it was not Noah who was crazy. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table in this final segment. We were just very blessed that you could stick with us to the end, because what we like to do is end it on scripture. And sometimes it's scripture that's very encouraging. Sometimes it's scripture that just really just gets to the heart of who we are as Christians. And Nancy, what did you find today?
Well, going back to our earlier discussion on guilt, and false guilt. Knowing the difference and knowing how you handle your guilt is really critical to us as Christians. And we all need to realize that we aren't going to be perfect. We are going to continue sinning. So we're going to go all the way back to 1 John chapter 1 and 2. And I'm going to start at verse 5 in chapter 1. This is a message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
And Nancy, that walk includes being right there in the light with Christ. Ladies, are we in the light today? We need to examine ourselves and make sure that that is the case. All right, we're going to leave it here. And I hope you can join us at the table tomorrow. We'll be right here, Nancy and I will be, with another lesson and more talk about our great and gracious God. We will see you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.